species of non-cessationists, and that is reflected on the, I think it's the back page of your outline, the first one that you received, where I have that table in which I try to classify various levels of the non-cessationist position. Sometimes we just call it, you may be wondering, some of you, what's non-cessation? Well, it just simply means that they believe that that prophecy has not ceased. Okay, but sometimes you're more accustomed to referring to that as the, quote, charismatic position. Okay? Well, there are differing degrees of, quote, charismatics out there. It may surprise you to know that Mormons are the most radical, or one of the most radical. They believe that God is still writing Scripture, and they have added certain books to the Bible. And there are other groups like that who claim that there are still living apostles today giving direct revelation. But most charismatics are not like that. And in particular, there are some today who try to be more careful in making this distinction between canonical prophecy, which is what we have in Scripture, and congregational prophecy, which is at a lower level, not completely inspired. So the real point of focus then is whether or not tongues and prophecy, that is to say New Testament tongues and New Testament prophecy, whether or not they are forms of revelation of the same quality as that revelation we find in Scripture. That revelation uttered by apostles or uttered by Old Testament prophets. That's the real question. That's the real issue. And what we're arguing in the minor preface, in the minor premise, is that indeed they are. Okay? And if you'll look at your outline, I'll try to point out exactly where we are now in our study. Under capital letter B, minor premise, we've considered, number one, that the Old Testament prophets spoke the very words of God, which, of course, even Dr. Grudem would agree with this. Number two, that there seems to be a continuity between Old Testament and New Testament prophecy. We saw that the Apostle Peter, at the book, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, seeks to justify or seeks to explain the phenomena of the speaking in tongues, the speaking in foreign languages, the mighty acts of God by appealing to an Old Testament prophecy in Joel, in which Joel predicts a day in which God will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, and that men and women, young and old, will actually prophesy and dream dreams and have visions. And obviously, Joel's audience would have understood Joel to be predicting a time in which there would be a wider distribution of the gift of prophecy, which they would have understood in their day as divine revelation. Not as something less than what they had experienced in the Old Testament, but as something on the same level of authority and inspiration. And I think that's precisely what we had on the day of Pentecost. Peter and the other apostles were not just speaking in their own words what God had brought to mind, but rather they were seeking to communicate under the guidance and superintendence of the Holy Spirit the very words of God. And I think that's the most natural way to interpret Peter's statement and his description of what was happening on Pentecost as a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And then we began to look, number three, at some New Testament passages that present New Testament prophecy on a level with Old Testament prophecy as canonical revelation. We looked at Acts chapter 13. We looked last week at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 3, verse 5. Where we're told that both the apostles and the New Testament prophets actually were imparted mysteries, and those mysteries were indeed New Testament revelation, revelation that had not been revealed to the Old Testament prophets as it was now being revealed to the apostles and New Testament prophets. And so that passage tells us that both the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament were indeed the agents of divine revelation in the fullest sense of that word. And that brings us to the passage I want to turn to today, or actually two passages that are in some senses parallel. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and then we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 13. By the way, let me just explain why I have pictures of three men up here. These men are all non-cessationists. Well, actually, they would probably fall between non-cessationists and open but cautious. One of them is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. This man here is Andy Hamilton, who many of you have heard of. And then this is John Piper. And all of these men are men that have influenced me and I respect very much. And I have them here with us in the lecture to help me, to remind me to try to be fair and balanced in the way in which we critique a position to which they hold. And so that's why I brought them here in here to our lecture. All right, now let's look first of all at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Now, in this text, I want you to simply note that Paul portrays New Testament prophecy in verse 2 as a revelatory gift by which the one who possesses that gift comes to understand what? What does he come to understand? All mysteries and all knowledge. And what have we learned about mysteries? What are mysteries? Mysteries are divine revelations of truths which have not been known or revealed as, in former ages as they are now being revealed by God. So, prophecy is a means by which one comes to understand divine revelation of redemptive truth that had not been known previously to the same degree that it is now being made known to God's people. Now, with that in view, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Okay, here Paul says, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and comfort to men." Now you recall that in Acts 2, Peter seemed to equate tongues with prophecy, right? Because remember, they were speaking in tongues. He appeals to Joel. Joel says, in the latter days, God's going to pour out His Spirit and men and women are going to prophesy. And Peter says, this is what's happening. So Peter seems to equate tongues and prophecy. Tongues, in Peter's view, would be prophecy in a foreign language. However, Paul seems to contrast them here in this text. He seems to be making a contrast between prophecy and between tongues. Question is, how do we understand that contrast? Well, in the first place, I do not believe we should view Paul's distinction between prophecy and tongues as a contrast between rational speech on the one hand and irrational noise on the other. That's how some people want to interpret Paul's contrast here. When I was a new believer, I remember a friend inviting me to a Pentecostal service. It was sort of a Bible study. And they were actually going to be discussing the subject of tongues. And this friend was trying to persuade me over to her view, and so she invited me to this Bible study, and I went. And during the study, they discussed passages like this one, and they were arguing for the ongoing validity of tongues and so forth. And then after the study, the leader suggested that we all get up and we pray for the Spirit. And so everyone stood up, I stood up as well, and they all began to pray. And I was looking around doing a little observing here. I didn't know what to do because I didn't feel in good conscience that I could be praying exactly for what they were praying for. But I was waiting to see what was going to happen. And lo and behold, the woman standing next to me began to dance around. And literally, she began to say, babble, 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 babble. That's precisely what she began to say. I remember it distinctly in my mind. And brethren, that's what some people argue is the gift of tongues. Some kind of irrational, incoherent kind of speech. But I don't believe that's what Paul is referring to here in that passage. I say that because, number one, in the New Testament times, the word tongues often simply meant language. It didn't just refer to noise. It didn't just refer to the physical organ in your mouth. It referred to human languages. It's used that way in the New Testament. It's used that way in the Old Testament. It's used that way in secular Greek as well. And genuine language, one of the marks of genuine language is that it has rational, coherent structure. It's made up of words that have meaning. And they are structured together in a sentence in a very logical and rational fashion. People can study languages that they do not know, but by studying them over and over in the context, they can begin to make sense out of it because they notice certain patterns. And that's just one of the characteristics of language. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here when he's talking about tongues. He's talking about a real language. Now, furthermore, I don't think Paul's contrast here is between prophecy, his contrast between prophecy and tongues is not a contrast between human speech and angelic speech, which is another position that's held by some Pentecostals and charismatics today. And oftentimes, they will appeal to another passage that we've just read. If you look back at chapter 13 and verse 1, there Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbals. And on the basis of that, here's what they argue. Number one, angelic language may be contrasted with human language. Number two, angelic language may be spoken by humans, because Paul says, though I may speak. Number three, angelic language may sound unintelligible and irrational to humans, and they appeal to the phrase, like sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. In fact, I suspect that if I were to ask for an explanation for that woman standing up saying, babble, 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 that they probably would not say, well, it's irrational noise. They probably would try to dress it up by saying, well, that's just angelic language, brother. That's how the angels speak. And I doubt that very much because human language is an analogy of divine language. Human language is a picture of how God speaks. God speaks coherently, rationally, with order and structure in his communication, and we should expect that of the angels as well. All right, and so, but nevertheless, there are those who appeal to this passage and argue that tongues is indeed a form of angelic language or speech. Well, I want you to notice in response to this, first of all, that the sounding brass and clanging cymbal, according to Paul in this text, refers not just to angelic speech, but also to what? To human speech. Though I speak Though I prophesy, Paul says, with the tongues of men or of angels, but have not love, then I'm like sounding brass or clanging cymbals. In other words, it's not just Paul's not just describing what angel speech might sound like. He's describing what human speech might sound like if it has not love to accompany it. It doesn't make sense if I'm preaching the gospel, but if I'm not living the gospel. That's really Paul's point. And furthermore, his reference to angelic speech here may just be a form of hyperbole. In essence, Paul could be saying, though I speak with human eloquence, or even though I should speak with the eloquence of angels, yet have not love, it profits me nothing. Okay? And even if there really was or is a special angelic language to which Paul is alluding here, there's no clear proof that Paul believed what was going on in Corinth was a form of that angelic language. Or even if the Corinthians believed it was, that Paul was endorsing that view. In fact, if you look back at chapter 14, there are indications in the context where he is talking about tongues that he is talking about a human language. Look at verses 10 through 11 where Paul uses an illustration. He says, there are, it may be, so many kinds of what? Okay, the New King James says languages, but it may be translated tongues. That's the word for tongues in the world. And none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language or the tongue, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Obviously, Paul's there talking about human language because he's talking about tongues in the world. And he's talking about being as a foreigner to one another. He's not talking about angelic languages. Moreover, Paul's reference to tongues as, in verses 21 and 22, as a sign to unbelievers is based upon a passage which he cites in Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12, where God says that he will speak to his people in a tongue which cannot be recognized, which is unintelligible. And if you go back to Isaiah, Paul is referring to the fact that God is going to bring the Assyrians and the Chaldeans into Israel, and they speak a language which will not be recognized by the people of God. You could look also at Deuteronomy 28:49, Jeremiah 5:15, which confirm this. He's talking about foreign language. Okay? And so with that in view, Paul's contrast is not between tongues and prophecy per se, but between revelation uttered in a language that is intelligible to the church, as opposed to revelation being uttered in a language which is not intelligible to the church. Okay? Is everybody with me? Do you have any questions at this point? Because this is a very hotly debated issue, as we interact with Charismatics and Pentecostals today. Yes, Jim?
One of the points in discussing this with the Charismatic that I asked him was, if this is an angelic language, why aren't you also moving mountains? It's clear that Paul seems to be drawing, you know, contrasts and using, you know, things that are obviously beyond what we would do to draw an emphasis on the subject of love.
Yes. Yeah, well, that's obviously that, you know, and again, it shows sometimes the misplaced priorities sometimes that charismatic people can manifest in making such a big issue out of tongues, when in fact that's the opposite agenda that the Apostle Paul has in these passages here. His emphasis is upon love. And, you know, the whole issue about angelic language, there is some evidence that at least the rabbis and people in New Testament times did speak of or speculate about some language that angels spoke. And I've seen some commentators allude to some of these citations. So Paul may actually be saying, though I speak in human language, or though I should even speak in angelic language. Maybe there really is. Obviously, the angels have to communicate. Now, in the Bible, they do communicate in the tongue of the individual to which they're speaking, human language. But I'm not going to necessarily deny that there is such a thing as a distinctly angelic tongue. And presumably it resembles the divine tongue, the heavenly language.
Zionese,
yeah. North Carolinian, right? But the point, folks, is that the tongues of the New Testament, that in Acts 2, in the other instances, in fact, where it refers to later manifestations of tongues in the book of Acts, it says that what's happening here is just what happened back at the day of Pentecost, if you look at the language. So it's the same thing happening, foreign languages. Why should we expect anything different as we're finding the discussion of tongues in the letter to the Corinthians? Okay? But really, this point I'm making here is not really the main point I want to make for our argument. Because the whole question of exactly what tongues were is kind of a side issue. The real point I want you to notice in verse 2 is that Paul says that it is by the gift of tongues that one, what? Utters, speaks, what? Mysteries, right? Verse 2, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Now you tell me yourself what's significant about that. What's important about, what is so significant about that statement for our purposes in our study? Pastor Smith?
As you were pointing out, the word mysteries is constantly used in the New Testament to refer to special revelation.
Oh. Okay. So, by the gift of tongues, I speak divine revelation, newly imparted revelation, redemptive truth. But I want you to notice, here's the important part, folks. In chapter 13, verse 2, he says, by means of prophecy we come to know it. Now, obviously, he also means that we speak it, right? But there he just says we come to know it. Now, that's what Grudem says. Grudem says that we actually do come to know with New Testament congregational prophecy divine revelation. But Grudem says that's where it stops. Because when we speak it, Grudem says, we speak it in our own words. See, with Old Testament prophecy, the Spirit not only superintends the thoughts that come into my mind, but He also superintends the speech, as He does with the apostles. But with New Testament congregational prophecy, Grudem is very careful to distinguish that by arguing that the thoughts that come into my head are divine revelation, but the words that go out of my mouth are not necessarily so. But how does that fit with this passage? What is he saying in verse 2 of chapter 14? When someone stands up and speaks in tongues, Paul says he actually utters, he actually speaks the mysteries. The revelation extends not only into the mind, but through the mouth. And the point I'm trying to make, folks, is that description seems to characterize the same kind of prophecy we have in the Old Testament, the same kind of prophecy uttered by the apostles, and the same kind of prophecy we have in this book. Right? It does not seem compatible with Grudem's view of New Testament congregational prophecy. Okay? Now that brings us to our next text. Actually, I think what I'm going to do, folks, our next text is simply Revelation Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 20, you can write this down if it's not in your notes. Chapter 22, verse 7, verse 10, and verses 18 and 19. And I'll just summarize. I won't turn you there because I want to try to get a little bit farther here. The point of those passages in Revelation is that the Apostle John refers to his writing, the book of Revelation as prophecy. And I ask you, is it New Testament prophecy or Old Testament prophecy? It's New Testament prophecy. Now, of course, Grudem agrees that, yes, book of Revelation, inspired, authoritative, but he calls it an exception. He says, normally, New Testament prophecy is only semi-inspired. But he says, well, but sometimes, like in the case of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, sometimes the word prophecy does refer in the New Testament to complete, absolutely authoritative, inerrant revelation. What I'm simply suggesting, folks, is that John's usage of the term to describe what he was writing, what he was being revealed and what he was writing, is really the norm. It's not the exception, it's the norm. That's the way that the Bible presents prophecy. The same in the old, the same in the new. Okay? Now, that brings us to the next stage in our argument, which is number 4, or letter little d. It depends on which outline you're looking at. Because I think we've established the fact that according to the evidence, it seems that both Old and New Testament prophecy are represented as divine revelation, as authoritative, as inspired, as infallible, etc. But what about those so-called examples, Grudem? Oops. Sorry, brother. I got to stay by this mic. What about those so-called examples of fallible prophecy in the New Testament? Prophecy which contained error. You remember Grudem argues, he points in particular to two specific examples in Acts chapter 21, you can turn there now, in which prophecy was given through the Holy Spirit, and Grudem argues that that prophecy, though it contained truth, also contained error. And therefore, that's how we ought to view New Testament prophecy. Well, look at Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Okay, Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. It came to pass that when we, this is Luke writing, had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship, sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they, that is to say the disciples, notice this, told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And the key phrase is, the disciples told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, folks, what did Paul do, in fact? He went to Jerusalem. All right? And according, therefore, to Grudem, the disciples uttered here a prophecy which Paul disobeyed. Since Paul disobeyed this prophecy, Grudem points out, then he must not have viewed it as the very Word of God, equal with Scripture, because had he viewed it in that way, Paul would have never, ever dreamed of disobeying God's Word. So we're forced to make a decision. Either Paul disobeyed the Word of God, or Paul looked at that prophecy and said, well, you know, there's some elements of truth in it, but there's also some elements of falsehood in it. I'll take the wheat and I'll reject the chaff. And therefore, he says that there is such a thing as fallible New Testament prophecy. Well, how do we respond? Did Paul disobey, or is there such a thing here as fallible New Testament prophecy? All right? Brother, I can tell you're ready to go. Tell us.
I don't see that, but back in 2022, it says, I see now I go back to the Lord. Spirit exactly 100% accurate in his prophecy. And it's just like if I knew that you were going to die in a car wreck down the road here today, I would try to warn you as your friend to go there. I think it's completely accurate and inspired. I don't see any problem.
Okay, now here's that's a, what's that?
I can say amen to that.
Yeah, good. Well, good point. And he's jumping ahead because I've got that verse, Acts 20:22, in my notes. But here's the question, though. Was their warning inspired or not? Was their warning part of the prophecy? Or let me put it this way. Was their exhortation not to go up to Jerusalem, was that the Spirit's exhortation? Or was that just their exhortation? That's the question. Was the Spirit saying, Paul, don't go up to Jerusalem? George?
They interpreted that to mean that Paul shouldn't go because they would preserve his life. Where Paul had already knew that he was going to go and he didn't care whether or not it took his life. So they interpreted what the Spirit, the implication of the Spirit dealt with.
Okay. Amen. See, and that's and what George is suggesting and Ed is suggesting is not something new. In fact, J.A. Alexander, in his commentary on Acts, actually makes that fine distinction. He says this was not a divine command to Paul, but an inference of the disciples from the fact, which was revealed to them, that Paul would be in great danger there. Did the Spirit prophesy that Paul was going to be in danger? Yes. Did the Spirit say, Paul, don't go up to Jerusalem? No. See? But that was their interpretation. And folks, this is later confirmed. If you'll just look down a little farther in the passage, look at verses 10 through 12 of Acts chapter 21. Let me just, I lost my place here. Okay, verses 10 through 12. As we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Period. End of prophecy. Okay? Now, verse 12. When we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Not prophecy. Interpretation of prophecy, but not prophecy. All right? And to support this view, the little phrase up in verse 4, through the Spirit, doesn't have to mean that their exhortation not to go was actually under the inspiration of the Spirit, but it can simply mean in connection with the Spirit. That is to say, in connection with the Spirit's previous prophecy. Or on the basis of the Spirit's previous prophecy. Okay? So what I'm simply saying is that Grudem is making way too much out of this. In fact, if you read in Grudem's book, guess what he says? He actually almost concedes this view, and I'm kind of wondering, well, what do you believe, one way or the other? I mean, make up your mind. Listen to what he says. He says, suppose that some of the Christians at Tyre had some kind of, quote, revelation or indication from God about the suffering which Paul would face at Jerusalem. Then it would have been very natural for them, listen to what he says, to couple their subsequent prophecy, and then he puts in parentheses, their own report of this revelation, with their own erroneous interpretation, and thus warn Paul not to go. Now, he still wants to kind of represent their actual prophecy as being in their own words. But then he concedes that there could be something tacked onto it called their own interpretation, which would be erroneous. And I think that by conceding that, he's just undermined the very argument he's putting forth.
Amen.
All right? Now, there's one more in the same passage that's a little bit harder. Okay? And it's actually in verses 10 and 12. We just read this passage. And let me just stop here and say, by the way, to add to what Ed quoted that passage in Acts 20, verse 22, where Paul says, bound in spirit, actually some translated, some versions, compelled by the Spirit, the article's in Greek,
or constrained by the Spirit. So see, Paul had indications that he was supposed to do this. In fact, what did Jesus say at his conversion to Ananias? I must show him how many things, and in the Greek uses a little word which means he is bound to, he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul knew from point one, square one, that he had been called by Jesus Christ not to flee from such situations, but to be faithful in the midst of them. Okay?
But now notice this text here where we read that Agabus prophesies that the Jews... In fact, I'm going to quote Grudem's argument from this passage. He says in Acts 21:10-11, Agabus prophesied that the Jews at Jerusalem would bind Paul and, quote, deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. A prediction that was nearly correct, but not quite. The Romans, not the Jews, bound Paul. And the Jews, rather than delivering Paul voluntarily to the Romans, tried to kill him. And Paul had to be rescued from the Jews by force. So you see his argument. Agabus says, he grabs Paul's girdle or belt and ties himself up, and he says, the man that this belongs to is going to be bound by the Jews and then delivered over to the Romans.
Well, Grudem points out that if you read the following context, the rest of this chapter, that's not exactly how it happened. The Jews were trying to kill Paul. The Romans see what's happening. They intervene and they rescue Paul out of the Jews' hands. And so, Grudem says, well, you know, it's kind of true, but, you know, it didn't quite happen that way. There was some error mixed in there.
And here we have an example, he says, of fallible New Testament prophecy. All right, how do we respond to that? Well, we don't have time to read the whole context, but
you can read on through chapter 21 at your own leisure and into chapter 22 and see what happened. But number one, the Jews may literally have bound Paul. It doesn't say. What's the matter? Oh, yeah.
Maybe I should just carry that thing around or something. I think he's turning it up and back and forth up there for me. The context doesn't explicitly say whether they actually bound him with his own belt or not. That may have happened, that may not have happened, but I don't think that has to be really the point. That was kind of an illustration. Okay? But I think more important for our purposes is the fact that we need to beware of trying to press prophecies to be fulfilled in some kind of a wooden, literalistic fashion. And if they're not fulfilled that way, then we start saying, well, then there was some error mixed in. For example, in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 13, we're told that Cyrus, the Persian, would issue a decree permitting the Jews, or calling the Jews, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Now, in fact, that's not precisely what happened. He did give a decree. In fact, this is actually supported not just by the Bible, but by secular history and archaeology. He did issue a decree allowing the Jews, as well as other peoples who had been captured by the Babylonians, to go back to their national regions, to rebuild their temples, to take back their temple artifacts. But he didn't necessarily say anything about rebuilding the city. In fact, that decree did not come later until Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes, you remember, in the book of Nehemiah, book of Ezra. Ezra goes back to build the temple. Nehemiah goes back to build the city under Artaxerxes' decree. But you see, it was Cyrus' decree that kind of laid the foundation for later decrees that built upon that, for the Jews to go back to rebuild not just the temple, but also the city of Jerusalem. But see, if we took Grudem's method and applied it to the Old Testament, we'd have to say, Grudem, listen, you're not just undermining what you call New Testament congregational prophecy. You're undermining what you're calling inspired canonical prophecy with your method. And that's kind of dangerous. Furthermore, if you look at Acts 28:17 briefly, let's see how Paul himself interpreted Agabus's prophecy. Paul says in Acts 28:17, we read, "It came to pass after 3 days, Paul called the leader of the Jews together," the leaders of the Jews, "and when they had come together, he said to them, 'Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans.'" Did Paul say, "Leaders and brethren, you know, I've got to correct, there was an erroneous prophecy made about me. It was sort of true, but it was sort of false. Agabus had said that I was going to be delivered into the hands of the Romans by the Jews. That was wrong, men. I don't want you to be misrepresented. Really what happened is the Romans came and rescued." No, that's not what he says. Paul portrays what happened to him in the same language in which Agabus uttered the prophecy. And in fact, folks, how does Peter describe, or who does Peter blame for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? The Jews. Now, I think we can also say, biblically speaking, that the Romans were responsible as well, the Gentiles as well. But the Jews did not literally crucify Christ. The Romans did. But they were still a responsible party. And the Bible sometimes will attribute the actual deed not to the one necessarily who actually physically carried it out, but back to the responsible party. Okay? And so in the same way, the Jews were responsible for handing Paul over to the Romans. They were responsible for that. Paul never would have had to appear before Caesar or the Romans were it not for what the Jews had done to him. And so what's the lesson? The lesson is we better be very careful about going to these New Testament prophecies and trying to say that they are in some way fallible. Because that's very dangerous. And I think we can see from the... And by the way, these are some of the main examples that Grudem gives. And if this is the best he can give, then he doesn't have much of an argument. Jeff?
I was just going to say, even in... This is true in all languages. We don't nitpick people's statements with a fine-tooth comb like that, even when we talk amongst one another. There's not that kind of... precision. We don't go back to people and say, "Oh, but you said this, this, and this," and try to, you know, in some wooden literalistic.
Right. Amen. Amen.
I don't do it. I don't think it's false. With those on scripture.
Yes, Frank.
I think in the same vein that again we use arguments like liberals, but against the inconsistency of some of the dialogue in the Gospels between the same events.
Precisely. Excellent observation. And folks, this is one of the applications I wanted to make later. Okay? Now, please listen to me carefully. I respect these men, and I'm not even saying that all these men would endorse Grudem's arguments. Okay? I respect Wayne Grudem. I think if you read his systematic theology, it's excellent. In fact, I just noticed he's written a new book against feminism in the church. And he's written good books on Bible translation, and he's written excellent books. But folks, his view of New Testament prophecy is precisely the same view that the neo-orthodox, the liberals, have with regard to this book right here. See? What these guys, what some people say is that Isaiah and Moses and Peter and Paul, they really did experience something. You know, they really may have seen the Red Sea part, and they may have really seen Christ transfigured, and they may have really, but this is all in their own words, and we can't be sure that any of these words are accurate. In fact, there's probably a lot of mistakes, and it's the job of the Bible scholar to help you poor folks sift through what is true and what's false. See? And then we have a plastic nose gospel when we're all done. Somebody just say something.
I just said Father Gonzalez.
If I take that position, folks, don't rely on me. Mr. Kozak?
Is Wayne Cooper a dispensationalist?
No, he would probably reject this. He was a graduate of Westminster Theological Seminary, so he would. In fact, he has the Westminster Confession in the back of his systematic theology, affirming a more covenantal, more reformed view of the unity of Scripture. I would say that about
him. Well, you know, under cessationists, you listed Reformed and dispensationalists. So it seems like he's shading these things such that he may be a dispensationalist. That's why I asked, but that seems to be.
Yeah. Well, actually,
dispensationalist to me, as I've been taught many years ago, but I see it regularly, a literalist. But we are people who interpret Scripture in the full body of Scripture, where dispensationalists will take a verse or a phrase and not go no further.
Yeah. Well, and that, I can see that parallel with his manner of interpreting. But I will say that believe it or not, we are actually allies probably with the great majority of dispensationalists. They are usually some of the strongest cessationists. Because, again, they're emphasizing differences, changes in redemptive history. So they have no problem in saying, okay, what was happening in Paul's day is different than what's happening today. And Robert Thomas is one of the men that I'm going to refer to him later on in our study, but he's a very strong opponent of Wayne Grudem, and he teaches at John MacArthur School. He is a dispensationalist. But I can see where Grudem's trying to stress literalism there kind of resembles what dispensationalists do sometimes with prophecy. All right, folks. Pastor Smith, I'm sorry, brother. I know you raised. Did you want to say something quick? Because otherwise, we're a little bit over.
Okay. When I read Grudem, my question is, what is the value of the kind of prophecy that he's talking about? Because if we say, well, it's got to be confirmed by the Scriptures, the nature of the kind of prophecy that Agabus gave is not something you can go to the Scriptures and say, oh yeah, Paul's going to be bound, or he's not going to be bound. That's kind of, and that's the kind of stuff that a lot of these people are talking about. Even though there's the language of, you know, it's got to be tested by the Scriptures, sometimes the nature of the prophecies themselves are possible to be tested by the Scriptures.
Right.
If I stand up in church and say, I believe the Spirit is telling me that there's going to be a wave of sickness that's going to come through our church in the next month that we need to prepare for. Now, how do you go and test that by the Scriptures? You can't.
Right.
And that's the nature of a lot of the type of faith that, at least if you take Agabus, for example, as an example of what Grudem is arguing he's talking about, Agabus's prophecy is unconfirmable one way or the other by Scripture.
Mm-hmm. You've got to wait until it happens.
And if you say it can be true, it can't be true, then what's the value of it? It can't be confirmed by Scripture. If it's true, it can't be confirmed by Scripture. If it's not true, we can't know for sure that the prophet hasn't misinterpreted it in the way he's communicating it.
Yeah.
So my question is, what in the world is the value of that kind of prophecy?
Well, I'll try to address that. We'll try to see if there's something that Grudem's trying to get at that there may be a tiny kernel of truth or benefit, okay? We'll try to answer that question later. All right, well, let's pray and I'll ring the bell. Our God, we thank you for this time we've had to study this morning. And Lord, please help us to hold these things that we've learned with great firmness and conviction, but also with love, as Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians 13. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.